Our God and our Father, we come to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent into this world to redeem us through his life, death, and resurrection, and who has ascended into the heavens and mediates for us and rules over all until his return. We ask now, Father, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would make Christ known to us. Lord, that you would illumine our minds to his word, that word above all earthly powers that continues to abide. We ask this, O Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated, and would you turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 24. Since I have you at your best and brightest this morning, we will attempt to tackle a very difficult passage, possibly one of the hardest passages in the New Testament anyway. Matthew chapter 24. Normally in a sermon, I would read the whole passage and then preach on that sermon, but today what I'd like to do is go through the reading bit by bit to conserve a bit of time, and since it's quite long. Matthew chapter 24. What did Jesus himself have to say about the end? If we were to ask Jesus some questions, like, when will you come? What will be the sign of your coming? What will it look like? What would he say? Well, in this passage of Scripture, in this part of God's Word, we have the Lord giving us some answers. But how are we to understand this difficult passage, this Olivet Discourse, as it is sometimes called, when Jesus taught upon the Mount of Olives? If you found this passage difficult to interpret, you're in good company. It's baffled many over the centuries. It is difficult to interpret, but not impossible. Not impossible. It can be easily misinterpreted if we don't pay attention to some important things. But before we hear this passage, I want to make clear how important it is for us to get a handle on this particular passage in Scripture. You know, sometimes the difficult passages, at least early in our Christian life, we might leave them aside and say, well, I don't know what that means, and I'm going to move on to the things that I do understand. And that's fine for a while. Nevertheless, there are some passages that eventually we need to learn and understand, and this one actually has quite a bit of bearing on how we will understand other parts of Scripture. How we interpret Matthew 24 will have a lot to do with how we interpret the book of Revelation, how we understand events at the end of the age, and in many cases, the position that we take on the so-called millennium. That is, whether we are premillennial, believing that Christ returns before a literal 1,000-year earthly reign, or postmillennial, that is, that Christ returns after a glorious golden age here on earth, or whether we are amillennial, such as Augustine, Luther, Calvin, as well as your humble speakers here today. Those who hold to that position understand the millennium to be the whole period between the two advents of our Lord. And we understand that the Bible teaches very clearly that at Christ's first advent, through the victory that he achieved in his life, death, and resurrection, he bound Satan in such a way that the gospel was able to go out to the nations and disciples would be made until his glorious return. And indeed it has. We believe that the promises in the Old Testament made to Abraham, Israel, and David have been fulfilled in Christ, who has already inaugurated his kingdom, which is present now in the church, but has not yet been consummated. That will happen when the Lord returns on the last day. And how we interpret Matthew 24 will, in most cases, have a lot to do with the position that we take on those matters, how we interpret, as I said, the book of Revelation and other passages. Now, as we come to Matthew 24, it's important for us to understand certain terms and certain methods of interpretation. Basically, there are three main camps of interpretation. There may be subcamps under those, but three main camps. There are the so-called futurists, or in that group would be what are called dispensationalists. Dispensationalism, you might hear a lot about today, is that understanding that God has two plans for two peoples, the nation of Israel and the church, and that it runs throughout redemptive history. Then there is this rapture in which the church is taken out of the world. There's a seven-year tribulation and in which God fulfills some of his Old Testament promises and purifies the nation of Israel. Then Jesus returns for a second or third time, and then there's a thousand-year millennium. That goes on. There's a great rebellion at the end, another resurrection, and then comes the end. That would be the future, the dispensational view. Well, dispensationalists, part of futurists, would come to Matthew 24, would read everything in this passage, and say, yes, almost everything there happens sometime in the future. This is all talking about a great tribulation. That is what futurists and dispensationalists would hold. Another big camp would be the preterists. They would interpret everything, or almost everything in Matthew 24, as having taken place in the past, in AD 70. In AD 70, there was a great event. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. It was decimated, and there has not been a temple since. And they would put everything into the past and say, this is all, Matthew 24, Jesus' prophecy about what would happen in AD 70, and we should understand that to have already been fulfilled. Okay, so futurists, Matthew 24 takes place, is fulfilled sometime in the future, just before Christ's return. Preterists, no, that took place in the past, in AD 70. Well, there is a middle, or we might call an amillennial approach. I call it the right approach, but I see this as the Bible's approach that ultimately interprets Matthew 24 to be Christ's answers to the disciples' questions about the destruction of the temple, the signs of his coming, and the end of the age. Now, this means that some of what Jesus said in this chapter was indeed fulfilled in AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem and the decimation of the temple. But that some of what he says in this chapter refers to his second coming. And so it can't all be pushed into the future or all be pushed into the past. Jesus is addressing questions here that maybe the disciples at that time really don't even understand all that they are asking. But these things are fulfilled, some in AD 70, some at his return. And we need to understand that as we go through this text. Otherwise, we won't. It'll be very difficult to interpret, and we'll be given to certain misinterpretations, or maybe even we could say fallacies in how we interpret or exegete this passage. We do want to understand pastorally for us as Christians that this text is filled with words of hope. This whole discourse is given to us not in order to provide us with some secret code, no matter how interesting that might be, but rather it's for our own spiritual good and to encourage us in this present evil age so that we'll persevere even amid difficulty and suffering, and so that we'll continue to preach the gospel in difficult places and make disciples and fulfill the Great Commission even in a world that is opposed to Christianity, that ultimately is the point that we are to take away from this passage. Well, let's consider the passage now. As I mentioned, we have to begin with the disciples' questions. If we miss that, we really will butcher the whole chapter. And so notice what's happening here. Verse 1, Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. So let's picture this now. Jesus is with his disciples. They're in Jerusalem. It's near his crucifixion. And they are looking at the temple. They're looking at the buildings. And they were magnificent. None of us have ever seen them, not as they were. It's all been destroyed. You can see some of the ruins. You can see some of the foundations. But not as it was. It was spectacular. It took Herod about 20 to 30 years to complete it. 20 to 30 years. The temple was considered to be one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was magnificent. Josephus gives us a detailed description of the buildings and the ornaments. Josephus was one of the most credible Jewish historians of the first century. And he comments that when you saw the temple, that when you saw the sun reflecting off of the massive golden plates on the building, it, quote, radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from solar rays. It was beautiful. You could see it from the distance. It was a wonder in the ancient world. It had massive stones, 40 to 60 feet long in some places. It was gorgeous in white appearance. And so Jesus is there and he's with the disciples. And they're showing him the buildings, and then notice what Jesus says in verse 2. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, what Jesus says there was shocking to the disciples. "Come again? What do you mean all of these things are going to be thrown down?" Now, we can imagine how shocking it would be if we were in Washington, D.C., walking along the mall with Jesus, and we're showing him the White House and the Capitol building and, you know, the Supreme Court, these symbols of our nation, and he suddenly says, "You see all this? It's all going to be thrown down." You'd be like, "Well, okay. Can you tell me when that happens? What's that going to be like? What will be the sign of the coming? Are we getting near? What's happening?" That's what's going through the disciples' minds. And yet for the disciples, it is so much more than it would be for us in Washington, D.C., because in Washington, D.C., it would just be symbols of our geopolitical nation that we love. But for the Jews, it was far more than that. The temple was attached to God's promise. The temple was the symbol of God's presence. I mean, that gets taken away, then what happens? God's presence is withdrawn. And they had lived through that one time, not they themselves, but the nation of Israel, when Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple. And so when they hear him say this, this is shocking. This is shocking. And so they come now with these questions. Their curiosity is more than a little peaked. Jesus is saying there's going to be destruction in the promised land. They come to him then with questions. Verse 3. Now, verse 3 is the key to understanding the rest of the chapter. One of the keys, anyway. "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately," because, you know, you don't want to ask a question that, you know, might look, make you look stupid, right? And so they come to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" Okay, the destruction of the temple. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" When and what? When will these things be? Okay, when will the temple be thrown down? Because that's what he's just said. And then they attach another question to it, which in their minds is inseparable from the destruction of the temple. What will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? Because in the minds of the Jews, the destruction of the temple and the end of the age would not be separate events. They would happen at the same time. Yes, all the prophecies about the destruction of the temple pre-Nebuchadnezzar in 583 BC, that had been fulfilled. Now, Jesus is talking about something else. I mean, the temple was promised to be rebuilt, and it was under Ezra. They believed Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and they had heard, they knew the prophets' foretelling of this Messiah who would come and usher in the age to come, a glorious messianic age of which the prophets spoke about. A time when the enemies of Israel and God would be destroyed and God's people would be delivered. It would happen simultaneously. And what happens, you see, is that understanding is partly because of the way that the prophets would speak. They would speak, often compressing long periods of time into one event. It was typical of their style. The prophets would often look at things from a distance in the visions that God gave them of special revelation and see things as one event and speak of them as one event because, in a sense, that's what they saw. This is sometimes called the prophet's perspective. Dr. Riedelbarger likes to talk about this in some of his books, and other writers do too. It's very similar to looking at a mountain range from far away. As you came over, if some of you came over the 52, and you're driving down east into Santee, you get that same sensation where you see the beautiful mountain range, and it looks like one mountain range, when in fact those are mountains that are very distant from one another. But looking at, you know, the vision of the mountains, if you will, it looks like one thing. And the prophets often speak this way. And so when Jesus drops this bomb by saying that the temple is going to be destroyed, the disciples are shocked. When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your, i.e. the Messiah, your coming, and of the end of the age? Now, they understood there were two ages, this present evil age, which began at the fall in Genesis 3, and that runs all the way up until the Messiah would come and usher in the age to come. So destruction of the temple, he must be talking about the end here. So Jesus answers their questions. He doesn't provide every detail to satisfy all their curiosity. And loved ones, we have to remember that as we read the Bible. The Bible isn't given to us to satisfy all of our curiosity. We have to stop where the text stops and be sober. And not speculate. If we like to speculate, just stop doing that. Stop it. It's dangerous, it's no good, and it always leads into error. We have to stop where the text stops. This is still what makes Calvin so great and why his commentaries are still in print today, because he had this penchant for stopping where the text stops in his exegetical commentary and not going off into speculation. Well, let's stick with the text here. Jesus is going to answer their questions. And so what does he do? Now notice that first block there, verse 4 down to verse 14. In that section, he begins to answer one of their questions about the signs. What will be the sign of your coming? And so he tells them about the signs. He doesn't necessarily go in the order of the questions that he gave them. He can do what he wants. And here he begins with the signs. Now, all of these signs in verses 4 through 14 would begin to occur in the generation of the disciples, but they will continue all the way until the return of our Lord. If we take a futurist approach to this passage, we'll most likely interpret these signs as occurring sometime in the future in the tribulation, maybe after the rapture or something that happens just before Christ's return. We have to understand that the last days, according to the New Testament, doesn't mean those days just before Christ's return. And one of the problems with a dispensational interpretation of the New Testament is that you have to constantly update the last days. When are you in the last days? Well, now. Well, weren't we in the last days 100 years ago? Well, they would say no. But they thought they were in the last days. Well, yes, we should always be looking for our Lord's return. But the term the last days is something that the New Testament says begun with the first advent of Christ. You remember how the book of Hebrews, how that opens up. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke by the prophets, but in these last days, he's writing that in the first century, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. According to the New Testament, the last days is a reference to the whole period between Christ's first and second comings. And all of these signs, which Jesus foretells in verses 4 through 14, are indicative of that whole period. We can't push them into the past only in AD 70 or push them all the way into the future. Rather, these are signs that began to come to pass in the generation of the apostles, but continue century after century, just as history has shown, until Christ's return. And the signs are given in order to comfort the disciples and the New Covenant Church, of which we are part, that in the midst of trial and hardship, we and all of God's people in every age can have the assurance that God is in control, and we can find confidence to persevere and to fulfill the Great Commission even in difficult circumstances. Well, what are the signs that he gives? Well, there are four main signs. The first is false Christs and false prophets. Verse 4, Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." Jesus warns that deceivers would come, and indeed they did. There were zealots in Israel making messianic claims just before Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans. And there were false teachers and false prophets that began to plague the apostolic church. We know of that from the book of Acts and from the letters that the apostles wrote. In fact, John says in 1 John 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." And Dr. Riddlebarger will pick up on that later and explain more about the Antichrist. But suffice it to say that Jesus is saying, look, there's going to be false Christs, false prophets. They came in the first century, and we have seen them right up into our own day. We think of sad cases, even of people like Harold Camping, meaning very well. Usually false prophets mean well, but setting dates for the return of Jesus and saying that, well, the church age has ended and you all need to leave the church and listen to me on radio. These are false prophets. They continue into our own day. So false Christs, false prophets, there in verses 4 and 5. The next one is calamities. Calamities, verse 6. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Wars, rumors of wars, political upheaval, famine, earthquakes, those are all things that have been around the last 2,000 years. Now, I imagine here in America, if there were a famine, there were a lot of earthquakes, and we got defeated in war, our tendency would probably be to think, surely the end of the world is coming. We would probably think that way, right? Jesus says, that doesn't mean the end is yet. That doesn't mean the end is yet. We're not special. Nations have been experiencing that for 2,000 years. And it was about to come upon Israel. It was about to hit very hard and heavy in Jerusalem in a most catastrophic way. If you read the accounts of Josephus about the sack of Jerusalem by the Romans, it is horrible. And Jesus said, yet the end is not yet. Those are just birth pains. It's coming, the end. They're just signs pointing to the end. So calamities, false Christs, then persecution. Verses 9 through 13. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Notice that Jesus said this will be a period of tribulation. Dispensationalism teaches that tribulation comes after the rapture, after we have conveniently exited the world. preterism sees tribulation as having taken place in AD 70. But the New Testament describes the whole period between Christ's first and second comings as a period of tribulation. Jesus himself said in the Upper Room Discourse, "In the world you will have tribulation. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you." That's why we shouldn't be surprised, loved ones, when the culture pushes back against the claims of Christianity. It's why we shouldn't be surprised when we are hated and not liked. I realize we haven't had a whole lot of persecution in America, but we should not make the naive mistake of assuming that persecution isn't going on now or hasn't been going on these past two millennia. I've heard some Christians say, as they've seen the atrocious things that have gone viral about ISIS, beheading Christians, torturing Christians, saying, "Well, this is unprecedented." And I say, "No, it's not. There's nothing unprecedented about that. The only difference is they're videotaping it with 1080 GoPros and putting it on the web. The fact that it's been going on has eluded you. You're just seeing it now. This has gone on not only in this century, in all kinds of places in the Middle East, in parts of Africa and Indonesia and Asia, but we've seen it throughout time. Consider the atrocious persecutions that went on at the time of the Reformation, or going all the way back to the first three centuries of Christianity. If you've been to Rome and you visited the Colosseum, you know what I'm talking about. That massive, incredible structure, when you walk inside of it, it was all built with the money from the loot of Jerusalem. And what was used in the halftime show of the gladiators, but things like Christians being thrown to the lions. There was persecution. So persecution is something that is common to this age. It was heavy in the days of the apostles. It has run all the way up into our present day. And even the apostles themselves understood them being in a time of persecution. John begins the book of Revelation saying, "I, John, your brother and partner, listen, in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." That's the experience of the church in this age. We are a kingdom, yes, but it is a kingdom in the midst of tribulation, where there is persecution and hardship. And yet our good shepherd continues to provide a table for us, set a table in the midst of our enemies. So persecution is another sign that Jesus says will happen before his coming, something that goes on in these 2,000 years. But then notice the last one, verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So not only will there be false Christs, not only will there be calamities of all sorts, not only would there be persecution, but the gospel would continue to go out in the middle of all this. Now again, that began to happen in the days of the apostles. Okay, Jesus gave the Great Commission. "All authority's been given to me. Go into the world, baptize, make disciples." And he says, "You'll be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth," and we see them spreading out. And then what's happened over these last 2,000 years? Well, look where we are right now, 2,000 years later, a far way from Jerusalem, confessing Jesus Christ. The gospel has continued to be proclaimed, and that will continue until the end. It's important to notice that verse 14 takes us all the way up to the end before Christ's return. "And then the end will come." All of the events will continue until our Lord returns. And this is one of the points where the preterist interpretation fails. It tries to push all of these signs in verses 4 through 14 into the past as being fulfilled in AD 70. And maybe that's because many who hold to that position also hold to a post-millennial position. And they're eager to say, well, there's not going to be great tribulation and great persecution like there was in that century, because the world is going to get better. It's going to be Christianized, either supernaturally or through our cultural efforts, until it becomes heaven on earth. And so if we can force all of Matthew 24 into the past, it allows more conveniently for a post-millennial interpretation. But no matter how much the idea of a golden age might appeal to us, the text reveals that the church is to continue preaching the gospel, continue planting churches, continue making disciples, and we can argue as amillennials, continue in the ordinary cultural mandate, not fleeing the culture. Until when? Until Christ returns, and that we are to do so amid tribulation and suffering, trusting in Christ. Well, that's what Jesus does there in that first section. Then in verse 15, you see that's a new section. And in my ESV Bible, it has the heading, the abomination of desolation on top. And now what is he doing? Well, he begins to answer the disciples' other question. When will these things be? That is the destruction of the temple and its buildings. Well, notice what he says. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. Now, it's important for us to understand what Jesus is doing here. In verses 4 through 14, he has said, these are the signs that are going to begin in your generation and continue until my return. Now let me tell you about the destruction of the temple. So, when you see, and he has a shift there in his language, okay, there's a temporal clause in the Greek grammar that shifts the emphasis back to the local scene, verse 15. So when you see this abomination of desolation, flee Judea. Now, before we consider the abomination of desolation, it's important for us to recognize the manner in which Jesus is saying these things. Again, this is why we often get confused on Matthew 24. He is using something that we call recapitulation. Big fancy word. That's where we get the term recap. If I say, hey, recap the movie for me. Recapitulation. And what recapitulation is really is it's telling a story, and then it goes back and it retells the story from a different perspective, focusing on something different, with a different emphasis. Guys, kind of like when you're watching a game and there's a big play, and then it goes back and it shows you in replay from a different angle. Maybe showing you a player on the field that you weren't watching the first time you saw it. Same play, but it's retelling the story from a different angle. The book of Revelation does this again and again, as Dr. Johnson will show us. But here, Jesus does it. It's common to the prophetic style. And it shows that the Olivet Discourse really can't be read in strict chronology, okay? He's answering these questions. Okay, but what is the abomination of desolation? Well, it's the destruction of the temple. Jesus is referring to Daniel's prophecy in the book of Daniel, chapters 9 through 12, in which Daniel foretold of the temple being desecrated, and it would be, by the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. That happened in 168 BC during the Maccabean Wars. Every Jew knew about that. That's where the story of Hanukkah comes from. Because Antiochus, he put a big image of a god inside the temple, and he desecrated the temple, and the temple was desolate. You didn't go to temple when that thing was there. And all of that happened in 168. Every Jew knew that story. And what here Jesus is doing is he is saying that Daniel's prophecy that had happened in 168 BC, he says, yeah, when you see that, when you see the temple being defiled and being made desolate, get out of town. You're not to get out of town or flee until you see that. Plant churches, be involved in cultural activity. But when you see that, that's when you need to leave. And the houses in those days were flat. People would go up on the roof. He says, you're not even going to have time to go down and pack when the Romans come upon you. And when they did come upon, Israel, it was devastating. And they looted the place. If you've been to Rome, maybe you've been to the Roman Forum where some of those great ruins are. And still to this day is the Arch of Titus. You know, the Romans loved building those huge arches where they would have sculptures and engravings. And it told the story of some great emperor or great general. And so you can see the sculptures and it's a tribute to that person. And there's one of the Arch of Titus, the great general who led Rome into Jerusalem. And there it is with sculptures all inside the arch of Roman soldiers looting the temple and taking out the golden lampstand, bringing Jews into slavery. And it's still there as a testimony to our Lord's prophecy. And so the answer to the disciples' questions, when will these things be? Jesus tells them about the destruction of the temple that would come in their generation in AD 70. That destruction would be so horrific, Jesus said it would be time to flee Judea. Christians aren't called to flee the world, but in this case, that would be time to get out of town. And he warns them that the siege would be so gruesome, so devastating, that you would have to leave. And had it not been for the mercy of the Lord making those days short, nobody amongst the elect would survive. And that's what he means in verse 21 when he says, "Then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." Great tribulation. Now, dispensationalists read that, and they say, surely this must be a reference to the great tribulation at the end of the age, right? Because he's talking about something more catastrophic than has ever happened in the world. Yes, but we have to pay careful attention to the context. What question is he answering here? Destruction of what? He's talking about Judea. He's talking about Jerusalem in this passage. As he's going back and retelling the story, he's focusing now on what's going to happen in Jerusalem and to the nation of Israel, which was an answer to one of their questions. And so, yes, the great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, never will be, is exactly what happened in AD 70 for Israel. What the Romans did to Jerusalem was far more gruesome than what even had happened under Nebuchadnezzar in 583 BC. And there has never been that kind of destruction. There, to this day, is still no temple. The Jews were scattered. Jewish soldiers arrived and did horrific things. Josephus describes one gruesome episode in which a starving Jewish woman whose food was repeatedly stolen and was apparently driven to madness killed her own infant son, and half she ate and the other half she gave to soldiers. This is in the historical record. That's how desperate these people had become. And when that report went out to the city, those who were starving longed for death, says Josephus, and considered blessed those who were already dead because they had not lived long enough either to hear or to see such evil. And had those days not been cut short, no Jew would have survived but for the sake of the elect, that is, a reference to Christians living in Jerusalem at that time. The days were shortened, that is to say, some survived. Yes, Israel would be judged according to the conditions of the Sinai covenant, and the Jews would be dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, but God would still preserve his elect, even in the worst of circumstances. But notice that then at the beginning here in verse 23, and in verse 22, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those will be cut short." Verse 23, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it." Again, Jesus is recapitulating what he had said earlier in verses 23 through 26. He's focused on the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, but now he's saying, yeah, and these things are going to begin, false Christs in your age, but he's told us that those things will also continue all the way up until the end. Verse 23, or verse 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand." So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. So even after the temple was destroyed, false Christs and false prophets would still be a threat to the church, and indeed they were. And once again, he takes us right up to the end, to his return. Verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Contrary to dispensational teaching of a secret rapture, you know, Jesus appearing invisibly and then people going out of the world, as we've seen in the movies, or hopefully you haven't had to see in the movies, but people being zapped out of this world, cars driverless and planes pilotless and that kind of thing, and nobody else, nobody sees him. That's very contrary to what Jesus is saying here. You see lightning. You've been in a lightning storm. It's sudden, yes, but it's very visible. It's not invisible, and there's nothing secret about it. We see it. It will be sudden. It will be visible. And now Jesus elaborates on that. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, which days? Well, he's taken us all the way up to the end again. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. He's giving us language here of the Old Testament prophets that speak about the cataclysmic events, the cosmic events at the last day. And he says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now, preterists say, well, this is a reference to the Romans coming in AD 70. Jesus came in judgment, metaphorically. There's a huge problem with that. Not only is it not what Jesus says here, but it's so this what Jesus says here in Matthew 24. Keep your hand there and flip over with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. There are many passages that we could refer to. I'll just give you one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Maybe some of you know that in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is talking about the return of Christ. I'll just pick up at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4. And notice the similarity between this passage and Matthew 24. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Listen, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven, same thing as Matthew 24, with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel. Okay, same thing you're seeing in Matthew 24, angels, loud, visible, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. One event. Jesus is talking about his coming. They asked him about his coming. He's saying this is what it's going to look like. Yes, there's going to be all these signs that will begin in your generation, the destruction of the temple, the other question you asked me, it's going to lead all the way up until my coming, and this is what my coming is going to look like. And you have almost identical language in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, parts of Revelation, trumpet, shout, descent. How are we supposed to believe that Jesus is talking only about the Romans invading Jerusalem when he's describing these events in verses 29 through 31? They're separating the two. Ironically, so do the dispensationalists. A dispensationalist interpreter sees Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 4 as two different events. 1 Thessalonians 4 is the rapture, Jesus' second coming or in-between coming, when everybody is zapped out of the world. 7 years later, he comes back, and you have Matthew 24. That's how almost every dispensationalist interpreter and commentator takes it, making these two different. Why? To fit their eschatological view, whether pre-mill or post-mill. But we have to let the text interpret itself. When the Bible interprets the Bible, when Scripture interprets Scripture, what do we see? We see an event of Christ returning to judge the living and the dead, as we have confessed for 2,000 years, as the early church understood. The event that Jesus is talking about here in verses 29 through 31, again, is that answer, what will be the sign of your coming? He says it's going to be big. It's going to be loud. It's not figurative. Well, then what does he go on to say? We're almost done here. He says, now from the fig tree, learn this lesson. Now here's where the Olivet Discourse begins to really get tricky if we're not careful. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Fig trees all over the Mediterranean. If you've been to the Mediterranean, you know that. People understood that. They said, right, when they blossom, you know summer is coming. He says, so also, when you see all these things, what things? The signs, false Christs, calamities, persecution, gospel going out to the world. Know that the end is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's what's troubled people. How is it that this generation would not pass away until all this stuff happened? And so here are the solutions that preterism and dispensationalism give. Preterism says, oh, he meant everything in Matthew 24, including his visible coming. So that's all a reference to AD 70. Push it all into AD 70. Before that generation died, problem solved. Not quite. Because that language about Christ's return and the gospel going out to the end of the world until the end and persecution and false, that stuff's still going on. And we're still waiting for his return. Dispensationalists say, no, that generation is a generation sometime in the future. And maybe you, if you have, if you are a dispensationalist or have been raised in a dispensationalist church, as I was, know the trouble with that. When does that generation come? All kinds of theories have been offered. Because dispensationalism is new, you understand. It came about in the late 19th century and really took off in the 20th century after World War I was supposed to be the war to end all wars, and it didn't. There was a sort of pessimism that set in and kind of killed off the triumphalism and postmillennialism that was so latent in America. And people turned to things like the Scofield Bible that printed tons of copies with its notes. When would that generation come? Oh, well, that's in the future, they say. So one theory was 1948. When Israel became a nation. And often theories were, well, generation is about 40 years, so maybe around 1988. Knock off 7 years for the tribulation, early 80s. I can remember those days. Maybe you do. I remember when the ATM card came out. And everybody thought, surely this is the end. It's the cashless society. And now I wonder, what would people think of those, you know, Washington Mutual commercials that were on a couple years ago, you know, with the guy with the chip in his head, you know, doing the, just flipping out. Because of this interpretation of Matthew 24. But see, then that didn't work, because, you know, 1988 came and went. Oh, we had the date wrong. Ah, 1967 was offered, the Six-Day War in Israel. 40 years, 2007, knock off 2000. Y2K. This stuff went nuts. Came, went, here we are. Because it's not meant to be interpreted that way. He's talking about the signs, the signs. He's saying, guys, it's going to get bad. And this stuff, even the destruction of Jerusalem, it's going to happen in your day. But of that day and hour, verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. What day? The day he was just talking about in verses 29 through 31. You see, he shifts. AD 70, second coming, and then there's this tension in between of the signs that will be prevalent in throughout the age. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, often people take this to mean, oh, yeah, when it gets really evil, like the days of Noah were evil. That's not the intent here. The intent is, no, in the days of Noah, people were going about their ordinary business. Not listening to the preaching, marrying, giving away in marriage, working, doing the ordinary stuff that we are to do, but without paying attention to the word of the Lord. For as in the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Okay, the Son of Man back here. It's going to be like lightning. It's going to be quick. It's going to be sudden, but it will be visible. It will be physical. It will be glorious. It will not be secret. He says, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 40. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Now, this is often a reference to, well, is that the rapture? Growing up as a kid in Orange County, we had a postcard on our refrigerator to remind us. And it had a picture of buildings and a plane crashing into the buildings and freeway, cars, and Jesus in the air and people leaving, going up. This is 1974, 5, 6. And then, you know, the Thief in the Night movies. Maybe some of you remember those. I'm still in therapy after watching all that stuff. Then later came the Left Behind movies. And though this stuff is still all the rage, last year, Nicolas Cage, the idea that one's going to be and the other left. Guys, if we just read the context, who is taken in this passage? Who is taken? He's talking about the flood. Who was swept away in the flood? Those who were judged. Who is swept away here? Those who are judged. In other words, according to Matthew 24, you want to be left behind. You don't want to get judged by Christ when he returns. The person swept away is swept away by God's judgment. It is a mutilation of the text. It is violence to the Bible to try to squeeze the secret rapture into that text. Brothers in the Lord, yes. Spreading error, sadly, yes. And we got to bring it back to what our hope is. I'm almost out of time. So let's just talk about, in conclusion, what does all this mean? Jesus tells us, verse 42, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. In other words, Jesus has called us to be ready for his return. Every day, every week, the whole world moves a little bit closer to its intended goal, which is glory. This whole earth is going to be resurrected, glorified. It's groaning, as Romans 8 says, for that day, and we are closer to it. When you woke up this morning, you are one day closer to being in glory at the resurrection. And Jesus, in the meantime, has called us not to speculate about his coming, not to set dates. He tells us nobody knows the day or the hour. Instead, he has called us what? To persevere to the end, to keep our eyes on him, even as we face false teachers, calamities, persecution in the fallen world. We are never to retreat in the Great Commission. We are also to take the cultural mandate very seriously, fulfilling our vocations, and as Christians being salt and light in the world. Jesus calls us to continue our normal lives, having families and being engaged in ordinary cultural activity, but also making disciples and being engaged in the mission of the church. Jesus does not tell us to put our hope in a secret rapture so that we will escape all tribulation in the world. No, indeed, he says there will be tribulation in the world. There always has been. Just because we have been insulated from tribulation in this particular place and time doesn't mean that others have not experienced that. Nor does Jesus tell us to put our hope in some golden earthly age where evil seems to have been conquered. No, he says that hardship will be the norm until the end. Instead, he calls us to put our faith and hope in him alone. He promises us that he will come again suddenly, visibly, physically, gloriously, and he will gather us to himself and usher us into the new heavens and new earth. We're not to be anxious about the times in which we live, but we know that he is in control. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. This teaching of Jesus gives us hope and assurance and informs the way we live our lives now in the present evil age. Yes, we will suffer in life. It's a fallen world. But Christ has promised to keep us to the end when he will destroy all suffering. And when we will see him face to face, until then, preach, plant, make disciples, even amid suffering. Be ready, watch, and pray. Put your trust in Christ and live this life with hope. The first Jerusalem was destroyed. The first temple was destroyed. We are part of a new one right now. But a glorious one is still yet to come. In Revelation chapter 21, which is a fitting passage for us to end on, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is your hope, Christian. We belong to Christ. And that's why we can sing in this life no matter what. It is well with my soul. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would bless it to our hearts and give us wisdom and understanding, O Lord. And help us, we pray, to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the object of our faith, the author and finisher of our faith. And may he be formed in us as we persevere to the end by the power of the Spirit. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.